Again, I want to say how impressed I am with how the church looks prepared for VBS. And again, how I'm praying for you as we walk through this, you know, because looks can be deceiving, right? I pray that we are truly ready to share about God's love through Vacation Bible School. So don't forget, one other thing you can do, bring kids, invite. All right, take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 7. As you are aware, we've been in Luke chapter 7 for a little bit. And just in case you've just been here a little bit, you're going, where are you going after Luke chapter 7? Because I think this is sermon number 6 in Luke chapter 7, if I'm keeping correct records. Where are you going after you complete Luke chapter 7? It's going to be really easy for you to remember. Luke chapter 8. So see, we're just going to keep on going as we walk through here. Luke chapter 7, go to verse 36 is where we'll pick up here in just a minute. If you're using that pew Bible there in front of you, you feel free to open it and turn to page 1189 in the pew Bible. You have likely heard this phrase before. I believe you have. There are probably some who haven't. Have you heard this phrase? The proof is in the pudding, right? Most of you started quoting it with me. We've heard this phrase, the proof is in the pudding. It's an expression which means that the value, the quality, or the truth of something must be judged based upon direct experience with it or results. It's really an alteration of the original saying that dates back to Europe in the beginning of the 1600s. The statement then was, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, meaning that you must judge things for yourself rather than just listen to what people think. And it wasn't referring to pudding as in this chocolate sweet pudding that I might think about. When you go to Europe and you go back those centuries ago, it was talking about this minced meat kind of sausage that you would put in a casing or a bag and you would cook it. And they said that the proof is in the pudding, is in the eating, meaning that you'll know if it's been fully cooked or not once you cut it open and take a bite. Now, how that came about, somebody must have got a bad bite. It's all I can figure out. This phrase is typically used in a way of testing something claimed, offering evidence for a particular argument. Here's my example for you. You order a steak. You ask for it to be medium. It comes to you on a plate. It's even got a little stick in it that's probably light brown in color that says the word medium on it. And then you expect it to be cooked a certain way. And somebody says, oh, it looks like they got your steak right, medium. Just cause that little stick's in there, right? And you'll say something like, well, the proof is in the pudding, meaning that you will know if your steak is cooked appropriately the moment you cut it open and separate it, you'll look at it, you'll know whether it's medium or not. It's in that moment that the proof is in the pudding. Now, similar phrases like this are like this. I'll believe it when I see it. I'll be the judge of that. A picture is worth a thousand words. Don't judge a book by its cover. Talk is cheap. The devil is in the details. Results speak louder than words. All of those sort of get to a point where you say, I'll determine that based upon what I see in the results. And so that gets us up. Okay, the proof is in the pudding. And you're going, Jeff, I have no idea where you're going with that. But let's stand and read God's word. We're going to begin to read from Luke chapter 7. We'll pick up in verse 36. I'm going to read through verse 47. Luke 7, 36 reads as follows. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he was a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing from which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which one of them would love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I have come in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Thank you. You may be seated. Now, some of you might be keeping up clearly at home or keeping up in your notes, and you go, "Hold it. You've been preaching every verse of Luke chapter 7, but last week we ended on verse 28, and you skipped all the way to verse 36. And so I want to go back and create some context for us on today's scripture by looking at that scripture in between. So what I'm referring to for the next couple of minutes is Luke chapter 7, picking up in verse 29. If you'll remember, Jesus had just been extolling the virtues, the greatness of John the Baptist as the prophet of God. He said, no greater man born of woman, no greater prophet has been there. He said, John was the greatest. He was my forerunner. He was the messenger of Christ. And then you read in verses 29 and 30 that when Jesus was seeking to establish who John was and encourage people, some people supported Jesus about John and they had been baptized. They're called the tax collectors in this example. While others rejected John and therefore God's will and they weren't baptized, Scripture tells us in these verses that this would be the Pharisees and the lawgivers rejecting John and therefore rejecting Jesus. And then if I read verses 33 and 34, and then I paraphrase them into Jeff's paraphrase, and that's always a little scary. Jesus basically says this to me: "I don't get you guys. John came with a stern message of judgment and repentance, and you rejected him because he was too hard and too different. I have come and I've mingled with people and helped people and preached a message of grace and salvation, yet you reject me." And he's saying, "I don't understand." And if you go and read the scripture, he says, "You guys are like kids." That's what it said. We played a song, but you didn't do what we wanted you to in that. And Jesus says, "I don't understand you all." And then he looks at verse 35. Look at verse 35. It's just right above where we started today. Jesus says, "The proof is in the pudding." Is that what your translation says? No, but let me tell you what it says. I'll read it to you. "But wisdom is justified by all her children." Can I tell you what "but wisdom is justified by all her children" really means? The proof is in the pudding. You're saying that there is wisdom. People say, "I claim to be wise." And they go, "Well, we'll determine how wise you are by how you live, your children, the things," and not your physical children, but by your actions that you are demonstrating. And so Jesus says, he's been challenged by these people. And he said, "You guys are driving me crazy." Now there again, that's a Jeff's paraphrase. And he said, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." What he's saying is that people who receive Christ, who live godly, will live a life that demonstrates a changed life. People who have true spiritual insight will be validated by their actions. Their actions are not what will cause them to be made right by God, because this is not a works, this is grace. Their actions will be a proof that says of who they are. Think about Vacation Bible School. You decorate, we decorate, we plan, we study, we volunteer, we eat snacks, we play games, we do projects, we sing, we have stories, we have skits, we do it all. And the hope is that these kids are going to come to understand God's love for them in such an in-depth way that they will either during Vacation Bible School or maybe not too long after Vacation Bible School come to understand and maybe enter into a relationship with God through his son Jesus called salvation. That's our hope. And then our hope is that once they grab a hold of Jesus and it enters into their life, that they will then begin to grow in their relationship with him, discipleship. And then we go, and their lives will be demonstrating God's goodness because of the claim that they make of having Christ in their heart and in their life. Another way is, church, it matters how you live. That's what Jesus is saying in Luke 7:35. But wisdom is justified by all her children. The proof is in the pudding. It matters how you live. So that bridges that context where we had jumped in between. So let's look at today's verses. Verse 36, Jesus is invited to eat with a Pharisee. Now it's interesting. We are just told that the Pharisees, by Jesus' own story in Scripture, have been rejecting him. And so this Pharisee inviting Jesus to eat, I think that's pretty cool. Now, maybe he just wants to set Jesus straight. I think Jesus can handle this. Maybe he's curious. Maybe he's wondering. Maybe he wants to understand more. I think that's even cooler. And look at what Scripture says in verse 36. Jesus is invited to eat with the Pharisee, verse 36. And he went. Jesus went. A guy who's rejecting him, a guy who's causing him trouble, a person who represents a group that aren't doing anything but sort of challenging Jesus at every place he turns, invites him to eat. And Jesus goes, okay. I just think that that is an awesome thing. Church, aren't you glad that Jesus never refuses anybody? Think about this for just a second. Jesus heard me calling one day. Hey, Jesus, I'd like you to come into my life. And he could have said, no, you're an 11-year-old punk who doesn't live godly, and I don't know who you are. You know what Jesus said? He said, sure, I'll come on in. Aren't you glad that Jesus is willing to entertain people who do not yet believe? Because see, prior to that day that I accepted Christ as my Savior, biblically speaking, I would be one that was rejecting Jesus as my Savior. And aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't hold your prior rejections against you? That when you go, hey, Jesus, can we meet? He goes, I'm there. You name the time. You name the place. I am right there. I just think that's really good. You know, Jesus desires that none perish, but that all come to him through salvation. So verse 36 goes on. We're told quite a bit in verse 36. Jesus is invited. Jesus goes. Verse 36, Jesus arrives and they sit down to eat. We're not given very many details, and I'm not going to make up any, but we do know that dinner has begun. Verse 37, we're introduced to a woman who's defined as a sinner in Scripture. Now, let's just make sure we understand what this really means. See, Scripture says that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's not as if Scripture is defining for us that this woman is a sinner and other people aren't. What they're saying is that this woman's life has been lived so openly and so ungodly that even sinners look at her and go, sinner. She's been that much rejecting Christ. She was called a sinner because her sin was very public and known by many, and we're not told what it is, and we could hazard guesses, but we don't need to. We just need to know that her sin was public, and people knew her in this way. Scripture tells us that this woman, this sinner, heard that Jesus was at this dinner. You see, this kind of high-level dinner, if you go back and study historically from this perspective, they were very public displays. People were welcome to come and watch. It was almost like there was this table set, and then the room was big, and if you wanted to come and watch it, sort of like a red carpet watching, you know how the stars come in on the red carpet, but everybody else gets to show up and just watch. Well, there's this show up and just watch mentality that was going on in the first century when someone rich and powerful was putting on a meal. They didn't just want to put on a meal and have this. They wanted you to know they were putting on a meal and having this. And so you were free to enter into and come and watch. I saw that some would even go to these large events with the hopes of getting some scraps and some food and some leftovers, maybe from somebody close to them. And so people were coming for all kinds of reasons. But this woman hears that Jesus is here. And so she comes to the dinner. And Scripture tells us that when she comes, she brings this alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, she brings what likely is the most costly, most precious thing she has in the world. Now, there's another version of this. It's a different story in Scripture where someone has one, and Judas complains of how that could have been sold for a great amount of money. And that's two separate stories. But what's happening is this woman who is a sinner heard that Jesus was at an event, and she decided to come. And when she came, she brought her alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Verse 38 said that she stood at Jesus' feet, behind him. Now, we've seen a little bit of this, and we've even seen it displayed before, but if you were coming to a big event, the tables would be low to the ground, and lots of these big fat pillows and all this stuff, and you would be leaning on the ground. I would get down there, but, you know, two broken arms hurts, pain, all this stuff. I can paint you a good picture. But you're leaning on the ground on the table, and your body is extended out behind you. So you're sort of reclining forward at this event, leaning on your elbow and eating, and your feet and legs are out behind you. And so that's the image that we have, and that this woman has come in. She knew Jesus was there. She was a sinner. She came on purpose. She brought her most valuable thing in the whole wide world. She got to where Jesus was. She's standing behind Jesus, and Scripture tells us that she is weeping. Wonder why. Let's just not even talk about what she does next, but she's weeping. She's heard about Jesus. She's heard that he mingles with people, that he touches lives, that he shares the gospel of grace and mercy and salvation and hope. And she knows, because if everybody in the world around knows her as sinner, do you know who's probably the most aware of her life being off center from God's perspective? Her. Church, can I tell you that when you meet people who do not know Jesus, they may put on airs that they're good with life. I happen to have an opinion based on having talked with a number of people that most people are aware of their problem, of their sin. They may not know what to do with it. They may think it defines them. But when you get a chance to talk to people, you need to understand, you don't have to go, hey, you know what you're doing is wrong. Every time I've done that, they go, yeah, I know. What you've got to do is help people understand what they can do, what opportunities exist for them. And one of the greatest opportunities that exists for them is that Jesus is always in the public setting, ready for people to come unto him. But she comes to him and she's weeping. And Scripture gives us this pretty good definition that she washes Jesus' feet with her tears. and wipes his feet dry with her hair and kisses his feet and anoints them with fragrant oil. Now, I don't know about you, but she was probably crying a bunch, right? She was probably really hurting. But she came and she humbled herself publicly. And you know what? You know, people said, well, we'll get to what somebody says here in just a second, but let's understand, this is an open environment. People were willing to come and go, and so it's not like her walking in, everybody goes, oh, she's here. Some people would see that, but it was not unusual. But the fact that she started interacting with Jesus perhaps is not even that strange either, because of the begging, can you help me, can I have something from your table kind of mentality. But I'll tell you what drew attention to her. You crack that alabaster flask of scented, fragranted oil open, you know what happens? Whole room. You know, there are stores I will not even go into because they smell like 75 candle shops or perfume shops. And, you know, and we go into Bed Bath & Beyond. Is that the right one? Bath and Body. I always get them crisscrossed. We go into Bath and Body, and after the fourth time, Angela goes, hey, smell this. What do you think? I'm done. Fragrance gives you away. And we need to understand that what's happened in this moment is she might be able to creep in and go under the radar. She might have been able to humble herself and creep under the radar. She might have been able to wash Jesus's feet with her tears and wash Jesus and dry them with her hair under the radar. But when she cracked open that fragrant oil, it's over. The whole room knows she's there. There comes a point in every time when somebody comes to Jesus, they have to go, okay, world, here's where I am. And if you're sitting here today and you've come to know Jesus, but nobody in the world knows it, you're missing something. Until you're willing to tell the world, hey, I know Jesus. He is my Savior. See, Jesus said, you're ashamed of me? I'll be ashamed of you. And this woman, crack, fragrance. She said, yeah, world, I'm here. And I'm a mess. And everybody got to watch. Verse 39. Verse 39 on this page. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, so just so we don't get people confused, Scripture says that the Pharisee that invited him, which means one, there are other Pharisees there, which two, we need to understand, Scripture wants us to understand that it is that particular Pharisee who was curious about Jesus or wanting to openly reject Jesus more, but had invited Jesus. It's that Pharisee that says this. Look at what it says in verse 39. He spoke to himself. Now, I don't know if he's thinking this or if he is, oh man, if Jesus really, I mean, muttering to himself. You guys know this, right? It's what you're doing about me right this second. I can't believe you're doing this. Yeah, no. We know what it is to mutter under our breath, right? And do we know what it is to think about things? We do. And so this guy's really not that different. But he says this, if he were a prophet. That tells me that this man is curious and that this situation is throwing him for a loop, because if Jesus knew, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who this woman was, what she was doing, what she's been guilty of. And the expectation is this Pharisee would say, oh no, Jesus would stop and say, oh no, woman, you got to get away from me because I know you're a sinner. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't push us away? This Pharisee, he wanted Jesus to go, if Jesus were really Jesus, the Son of God, he would push this woman away. You know what that means? This man doesn't understand the Son of God yet. The Son of God is a receiver of all who come to him. But it's funny, the words. He says, if this man were a prophet, you know, like this man is supposed to know things that aren't being said and it's not being told. Well, then you get into verse 40, and I think Jesus does something really cool. And Jesus answered. This is not Jesus said something. This is Jesus answering. So this is, scripture is teaching us that this, that Jesus understood what this man said, whether he said it under his breath or whether he said it in his mind and in his heart. It says that Jesus answered and said something to him. Said, hey, Simon, I have something to tell you. Isn't it interesting? Simon is doubting whether Jesus is a prophet of God, that he doesn't know. And Jesus comes right out and proves to Simon, oh, I know everything, all right. I know even what you're thinking. And this, I can't get past this in Scripture when I do this, is do you know that Jesus knows everything about you and me? He knows our thoughts. Scripture says he knows our words. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. He knows about us. He knows what we're proud of. He knows what we hold on to. He knows what we're guilty of. He knows what we're embarrassed of. He knows it all. And that's what I like about this woman. She goes, he knows it all. I'm not holding anything back anymore. I'm coming to him. We don't sometimes get all the way there. Sometimes we like to think that there's a place in our lives that we can just sort of section and partition Jesus out of. Can I tell you that that's not true? There's not a thing in your life that God's not aware of. Verse 40, Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Notice again, Jesus used his name for the first time. Now, that just means he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He's not just making some kind of pronouncement. He wants Simon to understand, hey, I'm talking to you. And I love the fact that Jesus, who knows all things, can still have a word for you and for me. Because, see, we all have different lives, different responsibilities, different struggles, different challenges, but God looks at us and he knows everything and he knows us completely, and he has an answer for us. So whatever it is the Holy Spirit of God's getting ready to challenge you to do or encourage you to do, that's God's word being transferred to you through the Holy Spirit going, and here's what I have for you today. The last thing we did in our small group Sunday school class this morning was we got the class done and we said, okay, we're getting ready to walk out of the class. What are we taking with us from God's word as we walk into this world? See, the Holy Spirit's not going to bring you a great story today and then have you walk out the same. He's going to bring something before you and go, I have a word for you. I just think that's awesome. Now, the thing about it is let me tell you what I didn't say, just so we're clear. Jeff doesn't have a word for you. A person who says, hey, I have a word for you, taking a spiritual position in your life, be careful. Only God knows everything, and only God knows what you need, and only God should be the one that you allow to speak into your life. I count it but an honor only and a huge responsibility to stand before you, but there is nothing that Jeff brings that's a word to you. If you're receiving anything, it's because God is good, and his word is powerful. So Jesus singles out this one man over this one thought, over this situation in front of the whole crowd, the invited crowd and the standing around watching crowd. Let's read verses 41 and 42 again. Let's see what Jesus says. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing from which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, Simon, which it wasn't there, which of them will love him more? Now, did you get this? Two debtors. One owed 10 times more than the other. Neither had nothing, had anything to repay with. Neither. I couldn't get over this. You know what Scripture says about my righteousness? My righteousness, if I were to sweep it all up in a pile, is nothing but filthy rags. I stand before God a debtor that I cannot repay. But it goes on and says, and this two people, the creditor, the one who was owed, freely forgave their debts. And then he asked Simon the Pharisee a question. Which one of these debtors will love the creditor more? And he says, I suppose. You know what that means? That means he's going, man, he's cornered me again. Just like he cornered my Pharisee friend the other day. And just like every time we push back, Jesus always corners us. Because that's the only reason you say, I suppose. Because you're going, I hate to say this. But he says, I suppose the one whom he forgave most. Verse 43, Jesus said, you're right. You see, the more a man is forgiven, the greater his love toward the one who forgave him will be. Now, my way of looking at this is it's not that the Lord has forgiven me of a lot and you of a little, or you of a lot and me of a little. I think that as we come to grow in Christ, we will eventually understand that Christ has forgiven us for everything, and all of our debts are going to be the same, because sin in God's eyes is sin. And so I'm just here to tell you that wherever you've been and whatever you did and how big your pile is, he can take care of it. And if you think you've lived a good life, you still have a debt. And Jesus can take care of that as well. What's Jesus forgiven you of? Now, I just ask a loaded question, because if you claim to know Christ, that means that you have been forgiven of all. Freely, your debt has been forgiven. Now, I don't want you to go back down a haunted house of history, but I do need you to take a second to recognize, what has Jesus forgiven you of? You know, this Pharisee, he's obviously got his own issues. He's rejecting Jesus. This woman, obviously up until this moment, has been rejecting Jesus and living her life. And to equate them is probably better than to differentiate them from their sin perspective. But if you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you stand here today and you know that you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, or let's just say it differently, as I've been trying to rework my life and yours, Jesus knows you've not accepted him yet. Let me tell you what you've been forgiven of. Nothing. Yeah, that's a quiet room, isn't it? If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you've been forgiven of nothing. You still stand indebted. And that's what Jesus is telling Simon. Simon, you're in trouble. Then Jesus drops the hammer on Simon. Look at this. Scripture says in verse 44 that Jesus turns toward the woman, but he speaks to Simon. So Jesus is not done making his point with Simon yet. And he says, Simon, when I arrived, you gave me no water for my feet. Verse 45, since I arrived, you have given me no kiss, which would have been a common greeting in that day. Verse 46, since I arrived, you've given me no oil for my head. Jesus is not seeking special treatment as in, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, you need to be treating me special. No, Jesus is saying, hey, Simon, it is common practice in this day and time for you to have offered water for my feet, a kiss for my cheek, and oil for my head. He said, but you've not done that. Verse 44, he goes back and says, but did you see this woman? Verse 44, she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She's not ceased kissing my feet, and she has anointed my feet with this fragrant oil. Let me tell you what Jesus is telling Simon. The proof is in the pudding. This woman knows me because look what's coming out of her life. You, Simon, don't know me because look what's not coming from your life. Oh, did I say Jesus said the proof is in the pudding? No, Jesus said, but wisdom is justified by all her children. That's verse 35. Same thing. One of these people was accepting Jesus, and you can see it by their actions. One has rejected Jesus, and you can tell by their actions. Verse 47, therefore I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many. Jesus didn't go, this is just, she's just a good girl. No, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. Jesus didn't say, she loved me a lot, so I forgave her. No, what Jesus is saying is that I forgave her. She's come to know who I am, and her life is now being poured out in this way because she knows me. Verse 47, to whom little is forgiven, Jesus is telling Simon in very clear language, Simon, you've not yet been forgiven. And Simon, he says, your life is a mirror to that truth. The way that you are living and the way that you are treating me means you do not know me. So let's just close. Church, do you know Jesus as your Savior? A better question, I've mentioned it once already, does Jesus recognize you as his child by the faith you have demonstrated in salvation? You see, it's not what you believe that matters. It's what Jesus knows, right? Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks and he says, but Lord, we did all these things in your name, and Jesus said, but I never knew you. When we come before the Lord, the proof will be in the pudding. Your life, if you know Jesus, Luke 7:35 says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Your life will be eternally, visibly different once you have fully been forgiven. Just a couple of scriptures for you to write down. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Peter 2:9, write that down. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Church, can I tell you, whether you know Jesus or not, can come right down to this one simple statement. The proof is in the pudding. Amen.